Chapter 1 and verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you recall back to the beginning of our series in the Epistle of James, we said that James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, that is, to the Jewish believers in various parts of the world, and these Jewish believers were suffering from a particular problem. The particular problem is given to us in the way in which he writes the opening words of the epistle itself. A very brief greeting in verse 1, and then he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." And then he has gone on to speak about temptations in the ensuing verses, all the way down to as far as we've got at the end of verse 15. And it is clear from the way in which he speaks that his hearers, his readers, had a problem with the very notion of temptation. And so we understand from this, and it is demonstrated again by what he says in the words before us, that the problem for them was something along these lines. There they are, children of Abraham, inheritors of the promise, those to whom the good things of God are supposed to come. They have recognized the Messiah, who has been set before the world and proven to be Messiah by his death and resurrection. They have believed in the Messiah. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they do not have the abundance of God's good things. They do not have those things which God has promised. Where is the sign of all the wonderful things? Why are not the nations subdued? Why has not the wealth of nations flowed unto Jerusalem? Where is the glory of God? Where are the promises of Isaiah and others? Why have not the wildernesses sprung up in green places? Why have not the dry places begun to flow with water? And they have not understood that the good things of God await yet one further thing, namely, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. He has come once in humility. He has come once to be the one who will deliver us from our sins, and who does if we trust him. And he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be found acceptable in the day of his appearing. And the problem for these readers, these hearers, these believers, is that they have failed to understand that there is a gap. There is a now and a yet to be. That there is the opening of the fulfillment, and there is the fullness of the fulfillment. And they are living between the two, as indeed we are. And James has shown them that what is necessary is to bear up under their temptations, their trials, their temptations to sin, their burdens, their doubts, the buffeting of the world, the temptations of the devil, and so on. And he's explained to them in the verses we've been considering why it is necessary to resist temptation, to overcome. Blessed, verse 12, is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then he has gone on, in the words we looked at last week, to show that it is not possible to blame God for our temptations. It is not in God's nature to tempt. It is in the nature of us to fall into temptation, and it is in the nature of sin to bring us to death by falling into sin, and so at last being lost forever. And so James has shown how necessary it is to heed his words concerning temptation. But now he brings up a second argument. He brings forward something of great strengthening and encouragement to us all. Because James wants to show us, again from the things of God, that our position is secure. that just because the fullness of God's promise has yet to be revealed, just because the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet presently reigning visibly in glory and power, yet we can be sure and certain that these things shall be. And he shows this in these words before us, and in so doing, introduces the subject which will take us to the end of the chapter. And he begins with this great statement, this warning, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." It is absolutely necessary that we are clear on this point. Now, that word "err" could speak of moral failure, that is, of sin. It could speak of the lack of wisdom of which he has spoken in verse 5. In fact, we should understand it as being everything that is covered by erring, by going astray, by failing to be obedient, to be wise, to remain faithful. Do not err. And in order that we do not err, he has taught us so far of the necessity to overcome temptation, and now he speaks to us again of this next matter. And he speaks to us from the things that God has done. And he shows us that God is a giver of good gifts. Now, if God is a giver of good gifts, then how can he give anything bad? In the same way as our Lord said that a spring that brings forth fresh water cannot also at the same time bring forth salt water, and you cannot gather thistles from a fruit tree and so forth, so it is that you will receive good things from God, because that is all he gives. Now, this is of great encouragement to the people who hear it, because they may say, well, surely now, if God has given good things by his promises at the beginning, and yet man has fallen into sin, that's why we are tempted, how do we know that God will continue to give good things? You see, we sin all the time. We cannot avoid it. Our behavior is not as it ought to be. Our thoughts are not as they ought to be. Our whole approach to life is not as it ought to be. We do not have regard for God as we should. We have no love for righteousness. We are a wicked people left to ourselves, and we wallow in our wickedness. And even when we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, our behavior is not perfect. Our behavior is wicked, even so, left to ourselves. We are those who have no right to stand before God. And James shows that God still looks upon us if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ in a right and proper manner. God looks upon us favorably. He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There is no other source of blessing, no other source of good things. They come down from the Father of lights. What does he mean by the Father of lights? Well, he means this, that he is the God who is light and the God who made the lights. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in verses 14 to 18 of that chapter, it is recorded how God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he made them in their order, in their courses, for signs and for seasons, to rule by day and by night. God gave good gifts. And what James is saying is, look up to the heavens. See what God has made. See the good things that God has done. And they continue, even to this day, in spite of our sin. And in case anyone should say, well, those things are set, they're outside the sphere of this world, what about us? Again, look at the character of God, in whom is no variableness. He cannot change. He does not alter. God is constant, always the same. Now, you see, there is the ground of our hope. Not that we are weak, failing creatures, that we obey one minute and disobey the next, but that God is one in whom is no variableness. He does not alter. And yet, if you look at the heavens, you might say, well, hang on. The stars, the sun, the moon, they do. They go through their courses. There are eclipses. There are times when you can see the sun, times you cannot. The clouds cover it, and so forth. Is not God the same? No, says James, for neither is there shadow of turning in him. Now this expression, shadow of turning, is taken to be a reference to things like eclipses, where the sun and the brightness of the sun can be blotted out when the moon comes between us and it. But no, says James, God is not subject to such things. God is not at the whim or mercy of chance or of anything else. In God there is no variableness, and therefore God's constancy is our assurance, our ground of certainty in this world and into the world to come. And then he comes to the words that I want us to deal with particularly this evening in verse 18, where he speaks to us of how it is that we may know that we are part of those good things of God. Because you see, again, a person may say, well, now that is all very true. That is God. But what is my part in God? How can I know that I have reason to trust? You see, the constancy of God, his unchangeableness, is a great comfort to all those who can say in all honesty and humility, God is my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. My sins have been forgiven. I am free at last. But what of any others? If anyone cannot say that in the full assurance of faith, then what are they going to say? Well, God, who has pronounced judgment against sinners, has condemned me. But I am under the wrath of God. And if he doesn't change, then what of my situation? How can that change? Just because I come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I know that he has turned toward me? Well, James answers these things and more beside in the words of verse 18. He speaks to us of how it is we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, how it is that we may have assurance of these things. He speaks of regeneration. He speaks of a new birth. He speaks of that transformation by which men and women are brought from death to life. He speaks of the act of conversion, whereby unbelievers are made believers, whereby those who have no part in Christ become inheritors of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things of which he speaks. And the first thing he tells us is this, that our being regenerate is by an act of divine will. Of his own will begat he us, he says. It's a very straightforward statement. Of his own will begat he us. In other words, it was of God's doing. Now that's a very comforting doctrine, and it is in two special areas. And the first one is this, that if it was of his own will that he begat us, then it was not of our will. Now, there is a widespread teaching in the church, and has been for a very, very long time, that it was of our choosing. That man, individually, people like you and me, decided that we ought to believe on the Lord Jesus. That we would turn ourselves to the things of God. That we were acceptable to God, and we chose him. When I was a child, the chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus," was very popular. And it was sung with us children, really to instill in us a sense that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the words themselves actually are not theological. Whatever our response may have been, it begins with an act of God's will. We are chosen of God. Indeed, we are chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And thus, anything on our part is merely that which was preordained and a response to what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great help to us. Because, you see, if we chose God, if we chose the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw this morning how we are under, by nature, under the will of Satan, then we have to say that by an act of will we came out from under the will of Satan in order to choose Christ. And yet it is plain from the scriptures that we cannot come out from under the will of Satan. He has lawful mastery over us through the hold of sin, until another breaks it. And if the Lord Jesus Christ has cancelled the power of sin over you and over me, then it was not because we chose him, but because God first chose us. Therefore, this statement is a comfort to us because it shows to us that the reason why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because God has ordained it to be so. Now, I know that when we heard the word of the gospel, at whatever time it was, when we were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw clearly the need for faith in him, we cried out for salvation. We said, I renounce my old ways. I turn to Christ. I confess my sin. And we speak in those ways, and it sounds as though it was an act of our choosing. But the scriptures make plain that we are simply being brought under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to respond to the things of God. And so we have great comfort in this, that our security rests not in our choosing, so that one minute we choose one thing and another minute another, but that God chose us. By his own will begat he us. He caused us to be regenerated, to be born again by his choosing. And the second thing this shows us is that if it was an act of the divine will, it was no act of anybody else. It was not in the waters of baptism. It was not by the mumbled words of anybody else, no priest, no intercessor. We are not chosen in Christ because we have Christian parents, a Christian husband or a Christian wife, or even Christian children. It is all by the will of God. And thus it is to him we look, and to him we return thanks, that we are those who can say, I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. So then, our being regenerate is by an act of divine will. Secondly, that regeneration is through the operation of God's word. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. With the word of truth. Now this again is a great comfort to us. It teaches us, first of all, that we can know what it means. We must know what it means to be regenerate. You see, if there is a word of truth, and by that James means the gospel, it wasn't some magic spell. If you go up to a blind man and say to him, Ephphatha, be open, it isn't going to magically open his eyes, because you are not Christ. You have not the power of God to do it. There is no magic word as such. That is not what James means. James speaks of the gospel. And because the gospel is something which is spoken and written, it is something that we can understand. It is something that we have to see, to understand the process, to read from Genesis all the way through how God has been at work reconciling the world to himself, how his promises have been kept down the ages, how he has done all things necessary for the sake of his word and those he would save. And we come to see that when we get to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, as we get to read the account of his life, his death, his resurrection, we are seeing there the fulfillment of many, many promises. And so we can see how this is not something snatched at random, not something invented in the midst of history and out of nowhere, but this is the fulfillment of God's plan, as revealed in Scripture. And therefore we are given great comfort, because it is a written word, and a word that we can comprehend. Secondly, it is an unchanging word. The scriptures are what the scriptures have always been. Nobody will come along, at least not lawfully, and say, well, now we no longer think that bit's true, so we will rewrite it. We'll discard this bit, we'll add this bit in. Now, in fact, there are some who do precisely that in the name of scholarship. But the word of God stands forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. the law of God stands, neither jot nor tittle failing of it. And for that reason, we know that our salvation is no different from the salvation of any other who has been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know we are part of a great company. And that, again, is a great comfort. For if many profess the same thing, have, as it were, the same experience of grace and of salvation, then we comfort one another with the recounting of these common things, because it shows us that what we believe is not something that we have imagined, unless there is some sort of mass hysteria and everybody has believed the same rubbish, but rather we know from our common experience that God's word continues to reveal the same truth down the ages. And thirdly, in that it is a written word. It is a word to which we can refer again and again. Oh, there are times when Satan brings doubts upon us. He causes us to question our salvation. How can it be that I, a sinner, should be accounted righteous in the sight of God? Well, read again in the Scriptures. Read again those things which are written for our learning, our comfort, our education, our admonition, that we may be those whose faith is strengthened, we may be firmly established in the good things of God. How are we regenerate? By the will of God, with the word of truth. That word of truth is the word of comfort. The world may deride this word. The world may try in every means to undermine it. But the truth cannot be undermined. The truth stands for no other reason than that it is truth. And all of this, finally, is a proof of God's good intentions toward us. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And now there is the heart of the matter. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that reference to first fruits is a promise of a full harvest. But a harvest of what? Well, consider this. Back at the beginning, when God made the world, he made it good. He made it perfect. And wonderful things were promised. And man sinned, as well we know. And then over the generations, sin got worse. And God's promises ran alongside. And the faithful few awaited the day when all these things should be revealed. And we discover that we who have been begotten by the will of God, by the word of truth, are a kind of first fruits of what? Of the new creation. That God may have cursed the world as it is, but he is at work preparing a new creation. And you know, the wonderful thing is that whereas in the old creation, God began with the physical elements. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void. And then he began to bring order to it until finally he had established a place for his people. And then he made man. What do we find now? That from our position, God begins with the new creation of us and is working toward the revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. That God is preparing a people for the place into which he shall put them. And the place is yet to be revealed. The present heaven and earth must be rolled up like a scroll before the new can be revealed. But the people will be already in place, known unto God, whether dead or alive, awaiting for that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, and then we shall enter into the fullness of God's blessing. See, so what James is doing is he is establishing his readers in this truth, that the present time of trial is temporary. It is not forever. This is not the fullness of the manifestation of what God has promised. We await now those things that shall yet be. And because they shall yet be, because God has regenerated us, begotten us again, of his own will, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, then it follows, as surely as day follows night, that we shall be part of that new creation. We are already part of it. We are already a first fruits of his creatures. And therefore the good things of God are as certain as they can possibly be, because they depend upon God, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And thus we have confidence in him. Confidence in him is the most wonderful thing. Confidence in him is the thing that keeps us from despair. It keeps us from sin, because sin is the cause of despair. It keeps us fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us content in this world, no matter what our situation. Oh, the world may mock us. They may think of us as mad fools. They may hate us. But they will come to regret bitterly their rejection of the comforts that we know through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. May he give us firmness of faith. May he cause us to give thanks to him for his mercy, for his act of will, for his electing love. May he cause us to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that he who has begun a good work will surely continue and complete the same to his honor and to his glory. Amen.